We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly in the Psalms to Psalm 4, the fourth Psalm. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And then let us turn back in the Pentateuch to the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 6. And whilst the greater part of this chapter might not seem immediately relevant to our subject, I should like nevertheless to read it for the very important purpose it serves and for the context it gives to the more well-known concluding verses. The book of Numbers, chapter 6. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, nor dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before him shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. This morning, with the Lord's help, I should like to direct your attention to those well-known verses that conclude Numbers chapter 6, verses with which perhaps we are familiar and could almost recite them without the use of the text before us, words which are often used in prayer or in benedictions, words which are often used in a way with greetings and on text posters and cards and so forth as words of comfort and encouragement to the reader. And in this sense, we are perhaps surprised to find them in such a place as Numbers chapter 6. And the reason that the words are so often taken out of context and used in isolation is because the context seems so incongruous and so out of keeping with the sense and with the sentiments of these verses at the end of the chapter. For here we are in the midst of the book of Numbers, here in the Pentateuch, that part of the scriptures which was collectively known as the law, and that, of course, not without reason, because here are, in every sense of the word, laws of every kind and type and shape and color, fitted to every aspect and detail of the lives of the Hebrews of old, laws which we find complicated, perhaps, and difficult to read, and even harder to understand, and that, in many ways, is the purpose of them, and that is the way in which they were designed. And yet here in the center of such a portion of the Word of God, and here in the midst of these diverse laws and offerings, we find these words of blessing, these words of comfort, which seem so out of place. And yet, with the Lord's help today, I would like to show you why these words occur here, and why this setting in the book of Numbers and in the midst of the law makes these words of blessing so much more profound and so much more remarkable. Now, perhaps the Pentateuch, the books of Genesis through to Deuteronomy, these first five books, are not so familiar to us as they ought to be. The book of Genesis, I trust, we know well, and the remarkable history which it gives from creation until the death of Joseph. And the opening chapters of the book of Exodus are perhaps also familiar to us since childhood, and the remarkable descriptions given concerning the birth of Moses and the events which brought the people of the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt and upon their wilderness journey toward Canaan. But thereafter, perhaps our comprehension of these books becomes a little more vague, and our remembrance of its content becomes more partial. And so perhaps I might be permitted to remind you a little of the content of these books which comprise the Pentateuch. The book of Exodus, with its 40 chapters, only takes us approximately 50 days, or maybe at most 3 months, into the wilderness journeys of the people of the Hebrews. It follows them as far as the mountain range of Horeb and to that particular prominence known as Sinai, upon which God appeared and upon which the law was conveyed to the people via Moses. And indeed, the latter part of the book of Exodus is concerned with it. The Ten Commandments, that timeless part of the word and law of God inscribed upon stone, and also that book of the law with the rites and rituals and ordinances appointed for the Hebrews in their national and religious life. And this comprises the latter part of the book of Exodus and continues throughout the book of Leviticus. And Leviticus has almost no narrative or historical part in it and is comprised entirely of the laws and ordinances which were spoken by God to the people. And a very similar theme is followed in the book of Numbers, which takes us from the time of Sinai, and though it is only 36 chapters in length, comprises the entirety of the following 40 years in which the Hebrews wandered in the wilderness until ultimately God directed them to begin going northwards to the east side of the River Jordan, an unlikely route into Canaan, and yet that which God would bring them by through the land of the Amorites and over the Jordan, heading westward into Canaan. And Deuteronomy, the book which concludes the Pentateuch, are words which Moses was inspired to speak to the people in this latter part of their journey, and to give something of a retrospective of all the way in which the Lord their God had led them through the previous 40 years to this time when now they were upon the borders of the land which had been spoken of and would shortly be brought into it. And so this is something of the chronological and content distribution of these books of the Pentateuch and what they contain and what they have to say. And for all the seeming complexity of it and for all the detail which we might find almost opaquely difficult to enter into the sense and to the meaning of, there is, through it all, a terrible and tragic pattern to be observed. And the pattern goes something like this. We come into the book of Exodus, and we read of the people's departure out of the land of Egypt by various miracles being brought ultimately to Sinai. And here God will give them the greatest favor and benefit, we might say, of all, in that he will directly and immediately communicate to them the law by which he would have them live, both religious and practical and judicial and so forth. And this God is in the process of doing upon Sinai, a Sinai crowned with smoke and fire and thunderings and lightnings and the attendance of angels and earthquakes and tremors of the ground and the voice of God which the people could not bear to hear. And there is Moses in the midst of the mount receiving the law. And here are the people at the foot of the mountain who but a few days before were terrified by the sight of it and begged that the voice should not speak to them any longer. And already they are committing idolatry. And already the law having scarcely been given, its letters having scarcely been etched into the stone by the finger of God, the people are transgressing the law at the foot of the mountain. And the law of idolatry and of gods before the Lord is being broken almost as soon as it is given. And the terms of that covenant of works which God was imposing upon the people are transgressed almost before they have had them declared unto them. And this is the pattern that we continue to see. And if you care to go through these books of the Pentateuch, perhaps confining yourselves to the details at the head of each chapter, you will see how this pattern continues. We can find in the books of Leviticus and Numbers the same sorts of things happening. The laws given for the ordination of priests and for the rites and ceremonies to be observed when the sons of Aaron were consecrated to the priesthood. And no sooner do we read of Nadab and Abihu being promoted to that office than we find they are offering strange fire before the Lord and are being destroyed from before him. Almost within two chapters of the laws for the ordinations of priests being given, we read of the laws pertaining to the Sabbath day, and within a few verses' time are reading of a man stoned for transgressing the laws of the Sabbath day. And then we come to the book of Numbers, called the book of Numbers because it commences with a census and ends indirectly with a census. And the shocking thing is the change that happens between those two roll calls of the people. Because of that multitude who are described in the opening chapters of Numbers, scarcely any of them above the age of 20 years old would be present at the end of that 40-year period. For because of the sins which they would commit and the transgressions which they transgressed before the Lord, he caused that they should all, of 20 years old and upwards, perish in the wilderness, with the exceptions of Joshua and Caleb uniquely amongst them. Here is this tragic pattern which we are to observe throughout the Pentateuch, the law of God given and immediately transgressed, the blessings of God given and immediately forfeited, benefits and advantage and favors bestowed and immediately squandered, manna given and manna mocked at, quail given and quail turning the people to sickness with their indulgence and with their gluttony. We read in the book of Numbers of the laws of God as they refer to the priesthood. And we find Aaron himself in rebellion against Moses. We find shortly after the sons of Korah in a state of rebellion and being condemned and judged immediately for it. We find the borders of Canaan reached, as indeed they were a few months after the people's departure from Egypt, spies sent into the land. And no sooner is this done than the people rebel against the Lord and would turn back into Egypt. This is the pattern you see time and time again. The law given, the law broken. Benefits afforded, benefits squandered and forfeited. At every turn, at every detail, the people demonstrate their utter inability to maintain the law of God, their complete insufficiency and inadequacy to do those things which God describes and which God requires. They show themselves at every turn unable to attain unto his precepts, unworthy of the benefits which he would bestow upon them, in breach of the covenant which God was pleased to make. The chapters of the Pentateuch, the laws interwoven with the narrative and the history, are there to show man's utter failure and his inadequacy and his impotence to do that which God requires of him in the law. His utter inability to attain unto any state of favor or blessedness with God by this means which God's law presents. This is why I say to you, my friends, that the law was designed to show its own insufficiency, its own impossibility. To show that if the holiness of God and the high and righteous standard of God could be reduced into ordinances, into do's and don'ts, into rites and rituals, then those rites and rituals would be so interminably complex and so impossibly difficult to achieve that none would ever do it. By the very fact that the law had to be repeated, that the sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again, that a day of atonement had to be observed every year, was proof that it had failed the previous time and that it needed to be done again. There was no relief granted by these things. There was no qualming of the conscience. There was only a reigniting of it to show the deficiency of these systems, to show their failure. And here in the midst of these laws, these commandments here, following the descriptions given of the vow of a Nazarite, if individuals felt moved to attain to a greater degree of separation, desired to strive for a higher level of holiness, so to speak, and of greater closeness to God, here is how impossibly difficult such a thing would be, says the law. Here is how phenomenally complex such a measure would be. And here is the ease with which at any moment its standards might be broken and its requirements breached, and all the former days of observance be lost because of some instant of failure. And then in this setting, and against this background, the Lord speaks by Aaron and his sons unto the people in these terms which we have seen and which we know in Numbers 6, verses 22 through to 27. And we read here of peace and of the Lord's countenance and of grace and of the shining face of the Lord. And let me assure you, my friends, that these things are in no way commensurate with the law of God. But the things which are here spoken of seem to be directly at odds and at variance with the law which is in the process of being given. And let me explain to you why that is so. We read here, for example, in verse 25, of the Lord making his face to shine upon the people. Now here, under this economy, under this system of operation, under this pattern of the law of works that has been given, there could be nothing more terrible to consider than the shining face of the Lord being lifted upon and towards an individual. Let me remind you, my friends, of some words which Moses had already heard from the lips of God at an earlier stage in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, where God said to Moses, "Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." "There shall no man see my face," says God. "It is not possible for mortal men, it is not possible for sinners to come so close to God or to have converse with him or to be into his immediate presence or to look upon one another from face to face. The experience would be totally destructive to the sinful mortal. It would be an end of them. It would be their immediate and physical and spiritual and eternal death. There shall no man see my face, says God, and live." And you see, the sense of that threat, of that warning, continues through other parts of the Word of God. Listen to what the psalmist has to say here in Psalm 90 and verse 8. He says, "Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." What a terrible thought is this, my friends, if the light of the Lord's face shine upon an individual. What will it illuminate? It will only highlight their sins and their iniquities. It will only bring to the surface those deep-laid and heart-regarded iniquities which they have within them. It's a terrible prospect. And think of some of those individuals to whom there was granted a brief vision of God, some glimpse of the glory of the Lord or of the shining face and countenance of the Lord. Daniel was one example. John was another upon the Isle of Patmos, beholding the glorified second person of the Trinity, his face shining as the sun in its strength. And what effect did it have upon both these men, godly as they were? They fell to the floor as if dead. They were cast at once upon their faces. There remained no strength in them. So terrible was the contemplation of these things. And you will perhaps remember also the words which are spoken by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians when he talks of the ultimate and final appearing of the Lord in glory for the purpose of judgment and for the end of time and history. And he speaks of the revelation of wickedness, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This, you see, is the nature and the consequence of the face, the shining face of God lifted upon the sinner, irradiating the unbeliever and the transgressor of his law. It is a terrible thing to consider. The light of God's face shining upon the sinner is a terrible thing in the context of his law and man's inability to keep it. And so the verses go on in terms seemingly so at odds with the law which is here described. The Lord be gracious unto thee. There is something fundamental about grace that we need to register here, my friends, and it is this, that it is usually illegal. That grace is usually illegal. A legal system, a code, a law says what? It pronounces benefits and advantages to those that keep it, and it pronounces curses and threats and punishments upon those who break it. And what is grace about? Grace is about favor and blessedness and goodness being shown to those who deserved the penalties and the curses and the condemnations of the law. In that sense, grace is illegal. Grace is contrary to a legal code, to a system of law. And in order that God himself might not stand in breach of his own law when he desired that he might show grace, well, my friends, the record of the Gospels and the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things which he had to suffer and the length to which he had to go show us how difficult a matter it was for God to both remain just while being the justifier of sinners, to be able to show grace without being in breach of his own system. Grace is so seemingly incompatible and inconsistent with the law. And still the verses go on. It speaks of the Lord lifting up his countenance upon an individual. And in this sense, we might think it is just a repetition of that which has always already been said, his face shining upon a person. And yet there is a little more detail conveyed in this sense of countenance. And indeed, where our English translators have supplied this word in the majority of instances, it says more than simply a person's physical face, the appearance of their features. It conveys more of their emotional state and of their disposition. And you might at your leisure like to look at some examples of this in the Holy Scriptures. Persons whose countenances towards another individual were changed. Meaning what? That their disposition was altered. That their attitude was altered. Countenance is the sense in which our faces, our physical features, belie what we are thinking inwardly. And our disposition towards the object to whom our faces are turned. And we are familiar enough with this in ordinary life. If we see an individual suddenly, unawares, not expecting to meet them, we can tell in that split second the first form which their facial expression takes reveals a great deal to us of whether they are pleased to see us or perhaps not so pleased. And here we speak of the Lord lifting up his countenance upon the sinner, upon the wicked, upon transgressors of his law. This, my friends, cannot end well. The countenance of God toward the sinner is not something to be longed for, is not something to be hoped for. It is a terrible thing to contemplate. Now, let me remind you of some other verses upon this very theme. For example, in Judges chapter 13, we read of the appearance of the Lord to the family of Samson, to the parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife, and she describes it in these terms. His countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible, very terrible. And Psalm 80 continues in that same theme where it speaks of the state of the wicked before God, burned with fire, cut down, they perish at the rebuke of his countenance. Well, my friends, the light of God's face shined upon the sinner, the countenance of God lifted upon the unbeliever, those who stand in breach of his law and in default of his holy standards. It's a terrible thing to think of. And absolutely and fundamentally, to use the last term here in Numbers 6, verse 26, there can be no peace in an economy founded upon this system of law. And let me explain to you why, my friends. Because if there is a law imposed and our continual conformity to its tenets are required, and if there is a law imposed which we must constantly be working to achieve and to attain unto, and any lapse and any breach is equivalent to a breaking of the whole of it, there can be no peace. There can be no peace whatsoever. And the lives and experiences of the Pharisees recorded in the New Testament stand as something of a witness to this. And if anyone were truly concerned with the complete and total maintenance of the law of God, as it was described here in the Pentateuch, they could have no peace at all. No peace whatsoever. They must be constantly laboring. They might perhaps even deny sleep to their eyes, lest they should fail in some point of the law while they were asleep or unconscious. They could have no assurance, no guarantee that they would attain unto the standard of righteousness, that there was not some lapse waiting around the corner, that there was not some future failure or sin which would immediately eradicate any former attainments or achievements. No peace whatsoever, but only constant labor, constant endeavor, constant uncertainty, constant anxiety. And so how can God possibly speak in such terms as he does here in Numbers chapter 6, in the context of the law which is here being given? It seems out of place because it is out of place. But let us look at the terms upon which God speaks, and perhaps we will begin to understand it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise shall ye bless. And the important point for us to register here, my friends, is this: that God takes the prerogative. That God takes the prerogative. That the Lord speaks. That the Lord gives this instruction, that the Lord gives this commandment. It is not the case that the people, having been given all these ordinances and commandments, cry unto the Lord for some ray of hope, for some encouragement in the midst of it. It is not even that Aaron and his sons sought for some clemency from the Lord, or that Moses went to God to ask it. No, the Lord interjects here. The Lord speaks. And he instructs Moses to instruct Aaron to pronounce the blessing in these terms. It has to come from God. It must come from God. He is the giver of the law. He is the judge of all the earth. He is in the position of authority. If anyone can possibly give us hope or give us a word of comfort or a word of encouragement, it must be the giver of the law. It must be the one in the position of supreme authority, because no lesser authority would suffice. It would be all well and good for Aaron and his sons to think of some platitudes, or for Moses to come up with some mantra or some form of words that might comfort the people. But it would be a cold comfort if they knew they were but of human origin. Only God can speak authoritatively in these terms. Only God can speak of blessing amidst the terms and the solemn conditions of his law. Only God can authorize it. Only God can instigate it. Only God can speak it. And only, verse 24, only God can give it. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. You see, my friends, the people could never and would never procure a blessing unto themselves by adherence to the tenets of this Levitical system. They could not do it. They would not do it. They could not attain unto blessedness. By these efforts or by these labors, the blessing must come from God. It must come from the Lord. And here we learn that it does. It is the Lord who will bless. It is the Lord who will give. It is the Lord who will favor. And coupled with this promise that the Lord will command his blessing is this further assurance in the second clause of verse 24 that it is not some temporal matter, it is not some one-off incident, if we may so call it. It is not only God who will bless, but it is God who will keep, God who can sustain, God who can maintain an individual in a state of blessedness. And you see, this was the continual anxiety of those who began to lose God from the equation here and who thought that they could attain to blessedness through their own endeavors and through their own efforts, that at any moment some situation might arise, some sin might be committed that would eradicate all that had formerly been achieved. We read it there in chapter 6, verse 12. The days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. But you see, God here speaks not only of blessedness for a brief time, for a temporal period, but of blessedness that will be sustained and of individuals being kept in a state of blessedness and of favor with himself. And you see, only God can do this. Only God can bless. Only God can keep. Only God can bring an individual into a state of favor with himself, and only God will maintain them there. Not their efforts, not their achievements, not their conformity to his law or their success in avoiding transgressing it. Only God can bless. Only God can keep. And now, if God has deigned to bless, and if God has resolved to so act towards an individual, these promises of verses 25 and 26, terrible for the sinner to contemplate, awful in their implications and consequences for the ungodly and sinner, these promises suddenly reverse in their meaning and sense and become a theme of great joy and of comfort. Because if God has deigned to bless, and if God has said he will keep an individual by his power, why then the shining of his face upon them is as the shining of the sun. It is a matter of absolute and ultimate blessedness. And of this we may also read in various parts of the Word of God. Let me turn you to some expressions of the inspired psalmist, that which we read, for example, in Psalm 4, and in these commencing in our commencing reading, where the psalmist says this in verse 6, "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." You see, my friends, goodness not to be obtained by mere conformity to this system, goodness not to be received at the hand of any other human agency, but goodness proceeding entirely and solely from God, who is pleased to lift the light of his countenance upon us. And so the psalmist goes on in Psalm 21 and verse 6, speaking of the Lord, making him glad with his countenance, speaking in Psalm 42 and verse 5 of the help of the Lord's countenance, adding this fundamentally in Psalm 44 and verse 3. They got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Who are they that are saved? Who are they that are delivered? Who are they who shall be brought to the home of God's elect at the last? Those who do it by their own sword or save themselves by their own arm? No. Those unto whom God in his grace is pleased to have a favor unto, those whom God in his sovereignty delights to favor and to bless, and he saves them by his right hand and by his arm and by the light of his countenance. And this he continues to do, and in this state of blessedness he keeps them. Blessed is the people, says the psalmist in 89:15, that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. You see, my friends, this is the only way that peace can be obtained. Peace with our own conscience, peace with God at the last, peace which he is pleased to impart, peace which he is pleased to give by virtue of his saving work, of his divine intervention. Peace which passeth understanding, peace which the world cannot give, peace which our own efforts and endeavors and labors will never attain unto, but peace which cometh from him. And so you see, in this context, when it is a matter of God's prerogative, God's pleasure, and God's grace, turns these verses of Numbers 6 into the blessing that we understand them to be. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. But the 27th verse is a vital part of it also, and upon this we conclude this morning. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now, we might think of this to be somewhat unnecessary, or we might ask at the reason for such a statement as this, because there are those, of course, who erroneously think that those who of old and historically were the children of Israel were automatically the children of God, were by default or by pedigree or by birth made his people. And yet here God speaks of putting his name upon certain of the children of Israel, denoting that they did not have it by guarantee or by some blanket arrangement, that it was that which God alone could confer. You see, they are not all Israel that were of Israel, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. Here you see in verse 27, we are to see the work of the gospel. Here in verse 27, we are to see that fundamental work which is required if a person's surname is to change. They shall put my name upon the children of Israel, says God. And we might ask, well, how is this to be done? If a person belongs to one line, to one lineage, if they have a particular name on that account, how is it to be altered? How is it to be changed? How can a person go from belonging to one family to another family, be transplanted from one category to another category, from one family tree to another family tree? How could it be done? How could it be achieved? The Lord Jesus gives us the answer in John chapter 3. It's simple, really. Ye must be born again. Ye must be born again. It's the only way of doing it. It's the only way whereby it might be achieved. It's the only way that a person could go from being reckoned a child of Israel, a child of Jacob, a child of some earthly father, a child of fallen Adam, and instead be named in that family which is named in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There needs to be an entirely new start. There needs to be that breach made with our former lineages, our former nationalities, our former lines of descent, our former pedigree and parentage. We need to be reckoned henceforth the children of God, sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It can only be accomplished by means of this new birth. Only in this way can the name of God be conveyed and imparted and indeed imputed to to those who formerly were reckoned to the nations of this earth and to the families of this present world. And this being done, you see, this mighty, saving, sovereign work of God being effected, the Lord will bless and keep his people and cause his face to shine upon them to their delight and to their edification and lift up his countenance upon them for their help and for their salvation, that they might walk therein all the days of their life. The Lord will give them that peace which passeth understanding, for they are made by grace his people and the children of God. This is the covenant, says God, that I will make. After those days I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Oh, that God, by his grace and for his glory, might cause us each one to know the reality of these things. Amen. And now our concluding hymn, number 627. Set some of these themes to verse, where it says, "Lift up thy countenance serene, and let thy happy child behold, without a cloud between, the Godhead reconciled, that all-comprising peace bestow on me, through grace forgiven, the joys of holiness below, and then the joys of heaven." The hymn 627. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.